It's always somewhat exciting to get in the mail an invitation. Invitation comes into your mailbox, you open it, see what you have been invited to. Sometimes that invitation is to a special event called a wedding. We were, Tabitha and I, a couple years ago, got an invitation to a wedding for some friends who live down south. And we began thinking about what this event would be like. It is a family that is extraordinarily wealthy. And you always are just kind of wondering, okay, what's this event going to really be like? We had been to one of the siblings' weddings from this family a number of years ago, and we just kind of left. I remember my dad saying to Kirsten, Kirsten, don't get any ideas. That was what he said. Don't get any ideas from this ornate wedding and reception. And there's kind of an anticipation, isn't there, to go to one of these huge events, whether it's a wedding or whether it's some kind of formal work event or something, whatever it is. There is the getting dressed. There is the looking forward to what's going to happen at this great event. And we see here in Revelation chapter 19, the greatest event, if you will, that any of us could hope to be invited to. This event is a wedding. It's a wedding, and it is not just any wedding. It is a wedding that is a glorious wedding. That's why the messenger here to John says, hey, John, write. In other words, broadcast this. Blessed are they which are called. The word called really just means invited. Blessed are they which are invited, and if you will, effectually called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a great wedding coming one day soon, certainly in God's time. And it's a wonderful wedding that I trust that not only are you invited to, but a wedding that you, and perhaps more importantly, us collectively are a part of. You see, what's very interesting about this to me is if you look back at the curtains of heaven that are peeled open for this wonderful event, and we just get a glimpse of what this event is going to be like, you see the extraordinary excitement in heaven itself for this marriage. Now, why is the book of Revelation written? Revelation 1 tells us it's to show us things which must shortly come to pass. I believe that one of the reasons that God gives us this peek into heaven is so we can get a picture, a very small picture, of what our lives of collective worship are supposed to be like here. What our reality is supposed to be here. In other words, if this is what people do when they are seeing God face to face, doesn't that suggest about how in certain ways we should be acting when we see him? Yes, perhaps as we just saw with a darkling veil between, not seeing all the attributes of God, not having them in full experience. And yet there is a reality here that should be ours. Now, if it's true, friends, that our natural habit is to look forward to one of these grandiose events to which we're invited with anticipation and with excitement. Perhaps the question we should ask ourselves this morning is, as we look forward to the great event of human history, this great marriage supper between the Lamb and his wife and his bride, perhaps the question for us this morning is, do we experience the reality of the anticipation of that event like we should? I'm going to title the message this morning, The Marriage Supper Eagerly Anticipated. The Marriage Supper Eagerly Anticipated. We're going to look at a few points of this marriage supper to see whether it will stir in our hearts this thrill, this delight, this gratitude, this eager anticipation for this great event that we know certainly is coming soon. And let's talk, first of all, about that event. This event that is described here very briefly in chapter 19 of Revelation. Let us be glad and rejoice, verse 7 says, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, if we're going to understand what this event is and what it looks like, what this wedding, divine wedding is, we have to understand, first of all, the picture. Because God is painting for us here a very clear picture, an analogy to the greatest event of that time for the Jewish people. What was the greatest event in the life of a Jewish man, woman, child? What was the most celebrated, grandiose event you could have? It was a wedding. And now, why is it called a marriage supper? Because as I understand it, the Jewish way of weddings had three parts. Now, we have a wedding, and it's a night, you know, it's a day. We come, and the bride comes and gets dressed, and pictures are taken, and there's the ceremony, and vows are said, and then everyone goes their own ways happily ever after. But really, in the Jewish system of marriage, there were three distinct events. First of all, there was betrothal. Now, you remember that Joseph and Mary were betrothed, but Scripture says before they had come together as husband and wife. The betrothal, the closest thing we would have in our day today, would be an engagement. An engagement in our day is, you know, man gets down on knee, gives ring to wife, says, I promise... I will marry you. Will you marry me? There is that exchange of promise. But betrothal in this day and age was even more significant. It was, if you will, a legally binding contract. It was not a, hey, will you marry me? But if we start fighting too much, we're going to call it off. No, it was an agreement that says we will get married. And as I understand it, sometimes families would enter into legally binding betrothals for their children before they were born or from the time they were just growing up. Two dads would get together and say, hey, we got a good match between our families here. We're of similar social stations. We're of similar beliefs. Hey, here's my two-year-old here, and here's your two-year-old girl here. How about they get betrothed and they'll get married? Is Lars in here? Lars, don't worry. We're not in that day and age anymore. But this was the picture here, that they would come together and there would be a betrothal. That's why Joseph was so confused when Mary became pregnant. They were in a time of exclusivity. They were not together yet as husband and wife. They were not living together. They had not yet consummated their marriage. And yet there was a time of this, if you will, engagement. That was a very significant, serious event. What was the second event of the Jewish wedding? It was the presentation. It was the marriage feast. So you'd have this betrothal, and you say, we're going to get married. And then you're signed up, you're signed, sealed, and delivered. Then at some point, there would be the most massive party the Jewish people could possibly imagine. This would be the greatest of parties. This party would not go on simply for a day, in most cases. It would go on for many days. And it would be the job of the parents of the couple to throw this party, to feed them, to provide for them, to provide a place for them to stay. Now, fathers, those of you who have thrown a wedding for a daughter before and know how expensive it can be, I don't want to hear you complain for all the what you have to pay for this. Can you imagine if this went on for a week? And it was your job for every single one of the guests to pay for their lodging and for their food and for their provision. This was a mammoth party. Everyone came together and celebrated. And yet the bride and the groom were still not together. This was the time when the focus, really, if you can believe it, was on the groom, on the bridegroom. We think of, oh, the wedding, the bride marches down, everyone kind of stands and oohs and ahs. Really, this was the bridegroom's chance. He stood up and it was as if he was introducing his bride to all his friends, to all his family. Hey, this is my bride, we're going to get married, and let's throw a big party. So you see here, there's the betrothal, you see the presentation, and then at the end of that presentation, it could be days, it could be a week, perhaps even longer if it was a king or someone else whose son was getting married, and then there would be the actual exchange of vows. There would be the actual coming together at the end of this great feast. The promises would be made to one another. The bridegroom or the friend of the bridegroom would kick everyone out. The party would be over, and the bridegroom would come and take the bride, and they would go off, and finally their marriage would officially begin. That's the picture that God is using for us here when he speaks of this marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's a picture. Now let's start filling in the blanks, filling in the gaps when we talk about the parties. Who are the parties to this marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, first of all, who's the Lamb? The Lamb throughout Revelation refers to Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom in this picture. He is the one who is being married. He is the one who is throwing, if you will, this massive party, God in Jesus Christ throwing this massive celebration. And who is the bride? And many people have struggled with this, tried to figure out who exactly it is. Well, the best picture, it seems to me, is exactly what Ephesians 5 tells us. That Scripture says, hey, husbands, love your wives, but what's he saying? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The picture throughout the New Testament is as the church of Jesus Christ being collectively his bride. Now, sometimes people get a little confused when they think of themselves as individuals becoming married to Jesus Christ. That's not the picture. The picture is as us as collectively a church. Collectively, not just here in Straight Gate Church, but collectively the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, who are spread throughout all the globe and over from the New Testament onward. Thousands of millions of people being the bride, as we've studied in other contexts, the body of Christ. And so in this day, there is going to be this great uniting, this great celebration of the marriage between the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and between his church, those he came to save. You remember Paul elsewhere in the New Testament says, he says, I am so serious about this that I may present you, this church, as a pure, completely pure virgin to Jesus Christ, that you might be completely blameless and holy and pure and have this wonderful picture of marriage between you and Jesus Christ. Now let's fill in a few more of the details, third here, with the plan. If the bride is the church of Jesus Christ, if the groom is the Lamb, Jesus Christ himself, well, how does this fit into this picture that we've just explained? Well, when was Jesus Christ betrothed to his church? When was the binding contract made in which Jesus Christ said, hey, you're going to be mine, I'm going to marry you one day? Do you know that it was before the foundation of the world? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ, God chose us in Jesus Christ. He chose, if you will, his church. It was his plan before the foundations of the world, before the world was ever created, that one day he would call out of that world a special people to himself to be his bride. That he would call out a group of redeemed individuals. And as my father used to love to say, that is still the plan of God for today, to call out of the world a special people for himself. The plan, the betrothal in this picture went back to before the foundations of the world. And now when is the presentation of the bride? You see, what is happening now? Now people are being collected to that church. People are being collected. Some person prays to receive Jesus Christ and is born again and becomes a part of that as yet invisible church. Now understand what I'm saying here. There is a visible, if you will, a manifestation of a church, but there may be people sitting here today that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be in this church today and you may not be a part of his church. You may be sitting in here. You may be a member of this church and you may not be a member of his church. No, what's happening today is that God is drawing out of the world members in his church. The church is still invisible. But one day after he has called us back to himself, we go up to meet him in the air. And as I best understand it, the tribulation is either ongoing or has already occurred. During this time, God is presenting the now visible Church of Jesus Christ, every single redeemed person throughout history now before him, and Jesus Christ stands up and says, hey, that's my bride. That's the one I came to purchase with my own blood. Those are my people right there. That's the presentation. And then, friends, when is the consummation? When is the final time when there's this great unity? That's what heaven is. Forever and ever and ever. There's the presentation, there's the celebration, there's the feasting, and then there's the millennial reign, and now Jesus Christ, New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation says. And we experience the unity of marriage in a picture, of course, in only an analogy with Jesus Christ forever and ever. What a wonderful thought that is. What a wonderful thought that that was God's plan from before the world was even ever created, to have a redeemed people for himself. Isn't it interesting that it says here that the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb is come? What does that suggest? We've been waiting for it. We've been waiting for it. It's finally here, Revelation 19 says. And so let's talk secondly here. If we're looking forward with this anticipation, let's look secondly at the excitement of this event. Because we started here in verse 6, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. And look what it says here. And this is John speaking. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, what are they so excited about? What are they praising him about? They say, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, let's think about this for a little bit. The excitement in heaven over this great event, the curtains pull back, and John sees, and John hears what heaven is going to be like when that celebration happens. You know what it's going to be like? Deafening volume. The voice of mighty thunderings, the voice of many waters. I don't know if you can think back to the time in your life when you were confronted by the most volume. There was a time when I was back in school at a sporting event, a basketball game, and literally the noise was so deafening that you couldn't hear yourself think. It was just this incredible cacophony that surrounded you, that went through you, that vibrated with you. There was just this mighty noise. And here John, this is what he hears. Heaven itself is just ringing, shaking with the volume. Now I'll just say this. Is that what our praise sounds like? Don't you think if heaven is going to be ringing with those redeemed voices, our voices should be willing to echo out with all of our strength and power as we worship his praises? But you see, look at this excitement here. And it starts, first of all, with what I'm going to call an abundance. The abundance of joy. Hey, let us be glad and rejoice. An abundance of worship. An abundance of praise. Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What a wonderful amount of joy. Friends, heaven is going to be more filled with joy than you can possibly imagine. There's going to be so much joy at this event that you're not even going to know what to do with it. If you were to take the greatest joy that you've ever experienced here on earth and multiply it by about infinity, you'd have some sense of how joyous that day will be. Let us be glad and rejoice, Scripture says, for this great event. But the wonderful abundance will not just be our rejoicing in Him, but it will be God as well rejoicing in this bride. You see, the idea here is, hey, let's be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is coming. Hey, look at the bride. She's made herself ready. Scripture says, Isaiah, I believe it's 62, says that God will rejoice over his people. Isn't that an amazing thought that day at the marriage supper of the Lamb when God looks at us as a collective church and rejoices over us and says, hey, what a lovely bride that is for my son. What a lovely union this is between the head of the church and between his body. What a wonderful thing this is. Abundance of joy. But notice secondly here, the attribution that takes place. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Now, it tells us why we should give honor to him. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come and her wife hath made herself ready. Now, we'll just touch on this very briefly. This is not the heart of the message. But you know here, notice here, What they're giving honor and praise to God for is because of how beautiful the bride is. Now think about this. The bride hath made herself ready. The wife has made herself ready. Who's that? Us. The church collectively of Jesus Christ. Now why does God get the honor and the praise for that? Because it's Him who did it. It's Him who did it through us. Now keep on going here. Let's look what it says. His wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted. Who's doing the granting there? God. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. A bride walks down this aisle here and everyone says, wow, look at that dress. Oh, is that beautiful? What a one. Oh, wow. Does she look amazing? Someday, heaven is going to look at this church of Jesus Christ and say, wow, is she beautiful? Wow, is her fine linen, are her garments so pure and spotless and white? And they say, hey, it's you who granted that to her, God. You get the praise. Now, people have wondered, does this mean the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, when He took our sin and we took His righteousness? I think it means more than that. Why? Because those who know Greek better than I do tell me that the word for righteousness there is really plural. The righteousnesses of saints. That's why other translations translate it as the righteous acts of saints. So the idea here of God working through His people to perform righteous acts for them that will then clothe the church in beauty and in honor and in glory. Now you say, how does that work? Does that mean that's our work? No, it is Him that works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So, and this is one commentator, one preacher has made this connection more than one, I'm sure, but I think it's a wonderful one. Do you know what I think has taken place before this? The judgment seat of Christ. What's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? Every single one of your works will be judged by what? Fire. In other words, you're going to go before God one day. And your works that you've done here in church, out of church, wherever it's going, there's going to be a match that's lit to them, so to speak. And some of them are going to go up in smoke, going to be completely wasted for eternity. Do you know there will be some ministry acts that will go up in smoke? Why? Because they weren't His works through you. They were your works by the flesh. Fleshly acts are not His work. That's why I've said recently, we looked just on Sunday night at the concept that without charity, without love in our actions, we could give our body to be burned. We could go so far as to give all our possessions one by one by one by one to those who are in need. And Paul says that unless it is love, unless you have love that is there, it profits you nothing. It's going to go up in smoke one day at the judgment seat of Christ. Why? What's going to come through the fire as gold, as precious jewels? Those that were God's work through you, His love flowing through you. That's the precious metal. That's the Holy Spirit that's working things through you. And whenever there are works, righteous acts of ours that are His work in us and through us, that's going to come through the judgment seat of Christ as purified gold and jewels. And I think that's one of the things that is being said here. When the church is going to come through and now all that junk is going to be burned off, all those dirty garments are going to be gone, and all that's going to be left is the pure, righteous work of Christ in and through His people, and everyone is going to say, wow, how beautiful is the bride of Christ. What a wonderful picture that is. It's His work. He is the one who is granted. It's He who has worked through us that we might have those fine linens. And third, let's just talk here briefly about the anticipation. I said it at the beginning, if it's so natural for us to become to be anticipating great events. I remember when I was younger in high school or whatever it is, what would do this for me might be a basketball game. Our team would be playing that night, and we'd be at school and going through the day, and that was all you could think about. Our games tonight. We're traveling out to Richfield. We're going to play them. Here's what the coach told us to do. And there's that well of excitement that just springs up, and you can't think about anything else. And then you drive to the high school to get on the bus, and you're just saying, oh, man, I can't wait to get out and play. And then the anticipation continues to grow as you go, and you go to the locker room, and you get your jersey on, and you get dressed, and you got your shoes on, and then you're standing ready to run out to the introductions. And then the doors open and you run out and you're doing the layup lines and your heart's beating and you're just saying, I cannot wait for this game to start. I think that's one of the reasons God pulls back the curtains in Revelation to say, don't you see what's coming, what must shortly come hereafter? This messenger says to John, these are the true sayings of God. There's no doubt about them. There's no dispute about them. These things are going to happen. And God looks at us and says, are you going to get excited about it? Are you going to live like you're desiring it, like you're delighting it, like you're saying that marriage supper is coming and I can't wait for it? What a wonderful anticipation. You know what the messenger says here? Hey, John, he says, I want you to write, blessed are they which are called. And that word blessed is the same one that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. It's a word that means more than, in a sense, just blessed. It means happy, fortunate. The world might use that word lucky. It might say, wow, are you privileged to be part of that marriage supper of the Lamb? Now, some have read into this a little bit more and suggested that, well, a bride doesn't get invited to her own wedding, so you got the bride, and then you got the guests, and who are these guests? Well, they're the Old Testament saints that aren't a part of the New Testament church, but they're there. I think that might be reading into it a little too much. I think it's possible. I think really what he's saying is here, hey, I want you to tell the Church of Christ. That's why he's telling them to write it. I want you to tell the Church of Christ that if you're fortunate enough to be called to that day, you're called to that marriage supper, wow, are you happy? Wow, are you blessed if that's you? So friends, if that's us, if we would raise our hands today and say, hey, I'm part of the Church of Christ, I'm part of His body, I'm part of that bride. The question is, what's our level of anticipation like for that greatest event in human history? When He comes and when He takes us back to be with Him forever, and then we are there in heavenly places with Him enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. I was confronted with that and had to ask myself, wait, why aren't I more eagerly anticipating that day? What's fogging up my vision? What's making it that when I go to bed at night and wake up in the morning, I'm not thinking, oh man, He might come back today and I might be heading to that marriage supper. Wow, I can't wait. God, could you come tomorrow? Isn't it any wonder that at the end of this, John, after this great vision of seeing heaven pulled back, the curtains opened, he says, oh, come quickly. You know, friends, if we come into the reality of how amazing heaven is, of how wonderful this marriage supper with the Lamb, do you know we won't be saying, hey, God, can you hold off for a little bit? I got some more to experience here on this earth. We'll be saying, no, you come quickly. I can't wait. Now, if you're like me and you're asking yourself, why? Why aren't I having this anticipation for the marriage supper of the Lamb like I should? I think we need to step back for a moment and talk third about the experience of this event. The experience of this glorious event. Why are we going to be so blessed in that event? And as we understand what this event, the experience of this event is going to be, may God thrill our hearts even this morning with the glory and anticipation for this great event. Now, to understand this experience, I think we need to ask ourselves, why did God analogize this to a marriage supper? Why did he have the picture of this great coming together in unity of a man and his wife, the most central experience for many lives here, the day we look back on as being so filled with joy and happiness in many cases? Why does he analogize it to that? I think it's going to be because the central experience from our perspective of that day is going to be love. What do we think of when we think of marriage? We think of love. We think of people coming together in love and in unity and living happily ever after. That's the picture of what marriage is supposed to be. Husbands, love your wives. And I'm going to suggest that the experience that we are going to have on that day at the marriage supper of the Lamb is the most extraordinary experience of love that we've ever experienced in our lives or could ever hope to experience. Now, let's unpack that a little bit more by talking, first of all, about love personified. Love personified. Isn't it so interesting here that Scripture says the marriage of the Lamb is come? Now, what do we associate the lamb with? Sacrifice, death, giving of himself for our sins. Why? I think there's something here. Why did it say, not the marriage of the Lord is come? The marriage of the Lord who commands and is to be obeyed. Why isn't it the marriage of the judge who gives judgments and therefore is to be feared? Why isn't it the marriage of the lion who is mighty and should therefore be respected? No, it is the marriage of the lamb who loves and therefore is to be loved. This is who Jesus Christ presents himself throughout the New Testament. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man, the Lamb of God, lay down his life for his people. Herein is love, 1 John says, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins. We see the love of God shed forth in Jesus Christ, and we see it shed forth in his role as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Now, friends, I'd venture to guess that perhaps the most powerful spiritual moments you've had in your life where God was the most real to you was where you were experiencing the love of God as you looked at his sacrifice for you. Doesn't your heart stir when we sing the song we sang today, that great Isaac Watts hymn? Looking at the cross, the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And we see our hearts look at that cross and we glory in it. We say, what love was poured out there? What sacrifice was poured out there? Friends, love personified, that's Jesus Christ. He is your bride. He is the bridegroom. He is the groom who will be united there with the church. What wonderful picture that it's the Lamb's marriage. Secondly, here there's love proclaimed. Love proclaimed. You see, God has already proclaimed his love to us. God commendeth his love toward us, Scripture says, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And he has proclaimed his love for you and more collectively for the whole church to the entire world through the Word of God. But can you imagine that one day when the proclamation, we've got the betrothal, now we've got the proclamation where God in Jesus Christ stands up for his bride and says, look at that bride. Look at how lovely she is. Look at how glorious she is. Look at how beautiful she is. The love of God proclaimed throughout all of heaven. And heaven thunders in approval. Heaven cannot contain its thrill and excitement in saying, yeah, and you get all the honor, you get all the glory for this beautiful bride that is here. Love proclaimed. But third, we have to understand love perfectly experienced. Love perfectly experienced in that day. Friends, can we even imagine the experience of his love in that day? Now, friends, love is powerful. Love experienced is powerful. Will you think back with me for a moment in your life when you were the most conscious of someone else's love for you? For some of you, that may be the husband of the love of a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband. Husbands, I hope your wives can think back to a time very recently. You are to be loving your wife just as Christ loved the church. You know, what about us? Mrs. D, I hear that one back there. We'll have a testimony time afterward, Mrs. D, for to hear this. For some of us, it may be the love of a parent to a child. I remember that story that Morris Gleiser told when he came here. He couldn't get to bed. He was so scared, and he was laying there in bed, and his father just came out and walked up and down the hall. Just walked up and down the hall, and he said in that just security there, he fell right asleep. Maybe the love of siblings for one another, friends for one another, but think back to the time when you were the most conscious of someone else's love for you. Do you remember the security that it gave? Do you remember the fulfillment and satisfaction in its own way to know I am loved? You know, that's why death of not just a loved one, but the death of one who loves is such can be such an awful tearing apart. It's one that we've experienced as in the Magnuson family, certainly of a father who loved his children, and his children found such security and found such satisfaction in that love. When that love is removed, there is a very real longing and emptiness for that. A husband losing a wife, wife losing a husband. Now think about the experience of love that Jesus Christ is making manifest to you right now. What kind of fulfillment and satisfaction that should be giving us right now. Now you say, this is sounding a little New Agey. I don't know, is this scriptural? You bet it is. Why do you think Ephesians 3 says, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians people is that you might know the love of Christ. Why? So that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that sound like? Filled, full, fulfillment. Do you know where your fulfillment must be? In the love of Jesus Christ for you, not just knowing it here, but that it's experienced as real and as significant as wife, you, when you are experiencing your husband's love. Children, when you are experiencing your parents' love. The love of Christ, is it real? Is it experienced by us today? Is it shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us? Now, friends, if you have a taste of that love right now, if you can say, I am fulfilled, even perhaps not all as I should be, but I do experience the fulfillment of experiencing His love for me. I see Him working in my life. I see His fingerprints everywhere. And I say, oh, He loves me because He brought me through trial here. He loves me because He brought that bad thing, what seemed to be bad in my life, and He brought it for good. He loves me because He brought this blessing into my life. He loves me because He brought this person into my life. He loves me because He's showing and revealing Himself to me to His Word. Do we know anything about that? If we don't, you're not going to be fulfilled. You're not going to be fulfilled. What is this world chasing? It's chasing love. What are these children that we're ministering to chasing? They're chasing love. In many cases, they're not getting it at home. They have no sense of security at home. They have no sense of fulfillment at home. And so they chase it elsewhere. They chase it in drugs, they chase it in possessions, they chase it in boys and girls and in sexual experiences and all these other things that they're missing the love and fulfillment of God. And when we go apart to idolatry, when we chase the things of the world, what it's revealing about ourselves is that we're not content in His love. We're not being filled with all the fullness of God. Now let's think for a moment about what heaven is going to be like then. What heaven is going to be like is when that marriage supper of the Lamb comes and the marriage of Jesus Christ to His bride, the church, there is going to be an abundance of your experience of His love that goes beyond anything that you can possibly imagine. When that time, when you will be so content and so fulfilled and so satisfied in God's love in Jesus Christ for you that you won't care about anything else. You won't have any other desires because He loves you. And that's what matters. What an amazing thing it is. C.S. Lewis said in The Argument from Desire from Mere Christianity, he said, if I find in myself a longing, a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And when we find in our hearts a longing for love, a longing for acceptance, a longing for fulfillment and satisfaction, guys, stay with me here. We can say I was made for another world. I was made to experience His love for eternity in heaven in the same way that Adam and Eve experienced that love in a real sense in the garden and then lost it and said, we're utterly ashamed. Now, I'd like to close here with just a very short analogy. Because I looked at myself as I was preparing for this message and said, I'll be honest, I don't know the love of Christ in that kind of experience. Paul would be praying for me to know the love of Christ, that I might be filled with all the fullness of God. I am not filled with that security and satisfaction and fulfillment that I don't need to look anywhere else. I've got it in Him, and that's good enough. Oh, yes, I pour myself out for others. We can do good things in this sense, but it's still being fulfilled, rooted in His love for me, rooted and grounded in love is the way Paul put it. Now, what's the reason if for me and for those of us who are like me that we're not looking forward to this experience? I think it's something like this. One of my favorite places to take visitors to Minnesota is to Minnehaha Falls. I love just the beauty of those waterfall coming over. I love the scene around it. You walk down there, you sit on that bridge, you just watch just water cascading down in so much beauty. Now, because I've seen Minnehaha Falls, I know something of what a waterfall is like, don't I? Do you know I've never been to Niagara Falls? But do you know that I kind of have an idea of what Niagara Falls is like? Why? Because I've been to Minnehaha Falls. You say, Peter, describe Niagara Falls to me. I'd say, well, I think of Minnehaha Falls, and then I just think of something infinitely beyond, just so much beyond that, and I just think of, that must be what Niagara Falls is like. But now imagine if the only thing I knew of a waterfall was if I were to go to Minnehaha Falls today. Cold, icy, no water flowing. What if that were the only thing I knew of waterfalls? How could I at all imagine what Niagara Falls is like? How could I even have any concept in my mind of this massive overflow of water pouring out in all its splendor and its beauty? Now, friends, if the Minnehaha Falls of God's love, if you will, is being experienced in your life today, if you are experiencing that fulfillment and that satisfaction, oh, yes, it's veiled. Oh, yes, sin distracts you. Oh, yes, you don't perfectly know and experience the love of Christ for you. But if it's there, oh, can our hearts look forward to that day when it will be Niagara Falls. It will be so abundant and overflowing, our experience of God's love, that we'll be content for eternity with just that. But friends, what if your heart is like the frozen Minnehaha Falls? What if your heart is cold and icy to the love of God, spiritually dead? How can you possibly be excited for heaven? How can you be possibly excited for the great experience, the overflow of God's love in abundance to you? You see, friends, may God, in His wonderful love, pour out that love on us today. Reveal Himself to us. Reveal what sin is calcifying and hardening and icing our hearts from experiencing that love, that we may look at the Lamb of God today and say, I'm experiencing you right now. And at that marriage supper of the Lamb, I'm going to experience you perfectly for eternity. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing. When in His beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, the love of God is so great, so vast, so perfect. Father, that one day that love of God in Christ Jesus will be poured out on us in a way that's beyond anything that we can ask or think today. And yet, Lord, you give us the opportunity to experience your love and even to be filled with the fullness of God, such as we can be here today. Oh, Father, would you reveal to our hearts today where we are not experiencing that love, where we are not experiencing that fulfillment that comes, that water that is springing up into everlasting life. Lord, experiencing the water by which we'll never thirst again. Oh, Father, would you show us where our cold hearts are not in the reality that you would have them to be. Father, I pray that if there's one here this morning who today sees that they're not invited to that marriage supper of the Lamb, they don't know the love of God and salvation, they've never come to the Lamb of God by faith, oh, may they be saved today. Lord, for those of us who need to walk in a greater experience of your love, Father, may you reveal yourself today. Let's take a few moments and ask the Holy Spirit to shed abroad his love in our hearts. Perhaps that will be showing us where we're finding our fulfillment elsewhere. Maybe some idols will be displayed for us this morning. Oh, may we look to the Lamb of God this morning, see Him on the cross. May we experience that love that He intends to shed abroad in our hearts. Wherever the Lord would deal with you, whether it's in your chair or whether here it's here at the front, let Him do His work. Father, thank You for the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. May we experience its reality even as we leave here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.